This morning we're going to be referring once again to the handout that is in your bulletin with the titled 13 Things That Mentally and Spiritually Strong People Don't Do. This is the third kind of installment of this, and as with the others, we're going to be integrating the scripture in with the message itself. And this is relating to back to Amy Morin's book. She is a psychotherapist, and she wrote first a list for herself, and then it turned into an article, and then the article turned into a book, all with the same title, as she was putting a structure together for herself of how to remain strong shortly after the death of her young husband and her father in a very short time. It's a list of secular guidance, really. And I believe, as I've mentioned, that it's both wise and true. And also, as I've shared, as I was reading this, I was resonating with it and realizing that every one of these wonderful 13 points really has a spiritual basis, although it really wasn't a part of her writing. And so, as I do kind of inhabit, when I was reading this, I started associating the points with the spiritual foundations and sharing that with you. So we looked at this on September 20th and October 4th, and we talked about points 1 through 5, and we looked at how mentally and spiritually strong people don't waste their time feeling sorry for themselves, and talking about the differences between self-compassion and self-pity. We are called to have self-compassion, but these two things are quite different. Talked about how mentally and spiritually strong people don't give away their power. Power being what you get and what you commit to when you go back to the source and you remember and you operate from the point of being, of knowing who you are and whose you are as a child of God, and working from this foundation of integrity and clarity and understanding of self and understanding of others, of every other person. Being a person of worth and dignity and value, regardless of nation, regardless of color, regardless of orientation, sexual orientation, political orientation, all God's children. And that when you treat self and others in this regard, regardless of circumstance, in wonderful circumstances and in challenging circumstances, that's power, and you never give that power away. Last week we went through numbers 3 through 5, talking about change, that strong people spiritually and mentally don't shy away from change. Fight change, fight God, fight your own soul. You embrace change, you embrace life, you embrace soul. And like at number 4, they don't focus on things they can't control. We shared that one of the most spiritually powerful prayers and reflections of all time, something to hold closely with you, that God grant me serenity to accept the things I cannot change, to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference, written by Congregationalist minister Reinhold Niebuhr. And we looked at how, if you employ that on a regular basis, then you will be strong and balanced on a regular basis. And then finally we looked at, and it was really interesting afterwards how this last point from last week, how spiritually and mentally strong people don't worry about pleasing everyone. Got a lot of feedback on that one, positive feedback, that's something that everyone seems to be working on. And that brings us to today. Now, you see number 6 on the list. We're actually going to talk about that next time on October 25th. But so we're going to skip over that, and we're going to begin with number 7. How mentally and spiritually strong people do not dwell on the past. Okay? And I like how Jesus did not put that mildly at all when he said, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Not subtle. And I think, and I don't know how you feel. Do you think that's a little harsh? Does that seem a little hard? Bit of a hard, It's pretty strong. And now, as Amy Morin writes elsewhere, and it's not in your bulletins, but she wrote, you know, there's absolutely a benefit to thinking about the past. Sure. Reflecting on lessons learned? Absolutely. Considering? Certainly savoring. You know, reminiscing? Wonderful. But like fighting change, you know, if we dwell in the past, what we're doing is we're not dwelling in the present, we're fighting reality. And that's a losing battle every time. And that's why God's gift to us is called the present. The present is the present. Dwelling in the present versus looking backwards and longing for the past. You know, one of the things that we grumble about now, and one of the ways that we're looking at the past, and we're kind of caught in this culturally, is, you know, cell phones. Grumbling about cell phone use, especially kids on their cell phones. We didn't do that when I was growing up. You know, looking at the kids these days. Here's a quote. The children now love luxury. They have bad manners, contempt for authority. They show disrespect for elders. Love chatter in place of exercise. You know who wrote that? Socrates. This has been going on for a while, right? People now, you know, but people say, you know, well, I don't know, the kids on their cell phones, you know. True. You know, but unless we move to the Amazon, you know, this is our present. They're not going away. As a matter of fact, even if you do move to the Amazon, forget it. They got internet and cell service in 2012. So. No one who puts his hand to the plow or her hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Why? It doesn't fit. Doesn't mean you're not a worthwhile person. It doesn't fit with a present. So the only question of value, spiritual and mental value, is how do we deal well with the present, with what we have, regardless of what that is. You know, you don't equip your kids to deal well with the present, with whatever realities are out there facing them, and you're equipping them to fail. Hiding and protecting things and so forth that they're eventually going to deal with is equipping them to fail. Reject today, reject present, reject God and how God can help us. You know, the psalm that I love is, this is the day that God has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it, in this, and now, and here. Good day, bad day. Let's work with what we've got. You know, things get interesting, though, when you say, okay, all right, wonderful, sounds good, great philosophy, but how do you really do this in practice? Spiritual challenge, how do you deal with this with things that are harder than cell phones? How about if you have a rough situation? And you put this question to it, you take anything and you say, God, where are you in this? How are you in this? And how do I deal with this with you? Where, God, where are you in the school shootings? God, where are you in Syrian refugees and in what's going on there? God, where are you in Palestine and Israel and what's going on there? What do we do with you with this present that we have? With you, what do we do? What do we change? What do we accept? Because working with God, all things are possible. You get in a car accident, you got a life-changing diagnosis, you have an argument with your loved one. You ask God, my question is, where are you in this? Where am I with God in any one of those moments? Is God's presence somewhere in a car accident? Is it in there in the healing? Is God's presence maybe in the helping of others? Maybe it's in a wake-up call, alerting us to what's truly most important. Maybe it's there's an awareness that, you know, something's got to change. Maybe God is waking us up. God, what do you want me to see here? There's a question of the present versus, that's terrible. Somebody should do something. God, what do you want me to do here? Is a question of the president. That's putting your hand to the plow. When you live that way, when you participate, and when you become a part of God's grace and help and guidance and love and power, that's the fit with the kingdom of God. Next, we take a look at number 8 and how mentally and spiritually strong people don't make the same mistakes over and over again. And you go, well, that makes sense. That's a no-brainer. You know, stupid people make mistakes over and over again. Not really rocket science. Here's the interesting thing. Jesus would tell many parables, as we know, right? And parables, as we know, they're made-up stories. He makes up the characters and the setting and the conclusion and the tension and the conclusion, all that stuff to make a point, right? To tell a truth. We have a passage from John 8, though, under number 8. That's not a parable. This was an account, a real encounter that was so profound, and it made such a powerful impression that John recorded it, and it's a very well-known encounter of Jesus with the adulterous woman. And this is a woman who, in fact, did something very, very wrong. And this is someone who, in fact, was worthy of considerable guilt and shame and blame and judgment. She did something wrong, really wrong. And yet, right? This interaction between her and Jesus was seismic. And why? Why? What was the power in that? That it keeps coming back again and again, generation after generation. Because, of course, it speaks to us, doesn't it? In so many ways. It speaks to the reality of the multitude of mistakes, right? The multitude of mistakes that every one of us has made. It speaks on a bigger scale to some, I am positive that every person, every one of us here, has made some grave mistakes. Things that, oh my God, if we could ever take back. Things that gnaw at us. Couple of these in our lifetime, deep regrets, that speaks to blame and self-judgment. And even though, you know, they're not the same as this woman, we still recognize that this woman is, of course, all of us. And we notice within her some of our wrestling as well. Now, the interesting thing about the story, too, is that, as we know, it's not just about the woman, is it? It's about the crowd, too. So here's the encounter, keeping that in mind. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives early in the morning. He came again to the temple. And all the people came to him and sat down, and he taught them. And then the scribes and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. Okay. On a side note, we notice they didn't bring in the man. And since she was caught in adultery, that doesn't happen by yourself. But that's another point. But placing her in the midst of them, they said, "Teacher, this woman's been caught in the act of adultery." Now in the law, which was the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, it says Moses commanded us to stone such, a person to death. They said to him, "What do you say?" And this they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Now Jesus bent down and he wrote with his finger in the ground, it says. Now apparently, interestingly, he did this long enough that it says that as they continued to ask him, he stood up and he said to them, "We know. Let him who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." And then once more it says he bent down and he wrote with his finger in the ground. And when they heard it, they went away, one by one, beginning with the eldest. That's part one. Part two, it says, Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. He's sitting, she's standing. Why? Why? Because she approached Jesus. Because she didn't flee or walk away or go, "Oh, thanks, that was great." She approached him, stood before him, and Jesus looked up and he said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And with that, she called him Lord, which changed her. And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. A. B. Go. And C. Do not sin again." Now, considering that this message came from Christ, and it didn't just come from some kind of weak-spined patsy who, you know, is trying to say something, you know, to be a good guy. Considering that it comes from Christ, it's something for us to really take to heart, right? And to take to mind. This is of substance. And immediately after that, John says, Jesus spoke to them saying, "I'm the light of the world. And he who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of light." So if we don't get this point, you know, God's not condemning us to the darkness. You know? If you do get it, though, you have light in your life. You live in light. Because you get it, because it's of your own choosing, it's your life. So I'm going to ask, has anyone here ever made a mistake in life? And I'll ask you to raise your hand. And maybe that's my mistake, I don't know. But you know, have I ever made a mistake? Yeah, absolutely. Have I made many mistakes? Yes. Yeah. You ever done something that carries, you know, guilt and shame with it? Made a big mistake, something that really carries a lot. Maybe something you're still carrying around. And have you ever wondered, you know, how does God feel about that? What's my position now with God? And you know what? You don't need some crowd with a whole bunch of people with rocks in their hands ready to pummel you. You know, we're great with that job all on our own. Put the rocks down. Just put the rocks down. He says, neither do I condemn you. And you know what? Part of not making a mistake over and over again is that a lot of people don't attribute to this, is that condemning oneself, blaming oneself, holding ourselves in judgment, endlessly feeling guilty, you know, over and over again about mistakes of the past, long after God has forgiven you, is not receiving that gift of your new reality. And as we know that from Christ, that doing this to ourselves and others is gross disrespect, at minimum, to God. And you know, whether you're the one holding the stone or whether you are the one who is left standing before Christ, to not either stop hurling the stone or to not receive that blessing fully from Christ, it's just not faithful. Feeling guilty over the past when God has forgiven you for it, doesn't make you more responsible, you know, than other people. Doesn't make you more diligent or hyper-faithful because, you know, you feel that you have this higher conscience than Christ. I know you've forgiven me, but, you know, there's some things that I still need to carry. That makes you unfaithful. And I don't say that so that you'll add that onto the guilt list. Don't do that. You know, if Jesus says to her, no one's here to judge you, so I'm telling you you're free and no longer hold yourself with guilt and shame and blame, who are you to respond? Well, that's easy for you to say, you know, to Jesus. You know, you say to Jesus, well, you know, you don't know what it's like. It's not easy letting that go. I can't do that. You know, I got to hang on to that guilt. I'm not going to drop that stone. What would he say about that to you? I figure either I believe him or I don't. And I wonder, I mean, where are you with this? We follow or we dismiss. I read a quote the other day. It said, every time I judge someone, I reveal an unhealed part of myself. We're not just the adulterous woman, we're the one holding on to the rocks. I'm the light of the world. Jesus said, stop loitering in the darkness. Be a person of light. How does being a person of light affect how you go about politics? How does being a person of light affect your behavior in traffic? Even casting stones with your eyes. How about that argument with, you know, with your spouse? When you know you're right, you know you were right. You know it, and by God, you know, you're there with a stone, and it's like, just, you know, give me a second here. As a person of light, where does blame, shame, guilt, giving it or accepting it fit into anything? There's a great quote attributed to many people, among others, Eleanor Roosevelt, JFK, others. It says it's better to light a single candle than to curse the darkness. Right? Is that true? And is that strong? C.S. Lewis said, Christianity, if false, is of no importance. Christianity, if false, is of no importance. And if true, is of infinite importance. The only thing it can't be is moderately important. More to come. Amen.